Hebrews chapter 13, we seek by God's help to hear verses 7 through 17 preached this morning. Let us pray for that help. Our Father in heaven, you have called your everlasting Son, your Word, who is one God together with you in the Spirit, who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of you, who is the exact imprint of your nature, and who, having purged all our sins, sat down at your right hand. No, Lord, we have been hearing for 9 months or so now that today, in the Sabbath keeping that remains for the people of God, we will hear his voice. Grant the work of your Spirit that we would not harden our hearts. And we thank you for his ministry, whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, and who now speaks yet one more time, shaking heaven and earth and bringing us into the inheritance of an unshakable kingdom. Grant that your Spirit would help us, that we would not refuse him who speaks. And so please help your servant, whom you have set apart to this ministry, this morning in this place, that he would not speak his own words, but that by your Spirit, keeping him faithful to the text of Scripture, he might speak the words of God. Grant to us all faith, O Lord, and grow us in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name we also ask it, and your people here say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7, these are the words of God. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Some of you know the historical account in which there was a covenanter congregation worshiping out in the field one Lord's Day afternoon during the killing times. And the minister that day was preaching on suffering for the sake of Christ. And just as he concluded the sermon, around the corner came the dragoons, red-coated mercenaries hired by the throne, hired by Charles, for the hunting down of Covenanter, Reformed, Presbyterian churches and their ministers. And so he had a hasty conclusion to his sermon that day. He exclaimed, "Well, now you've got the theory, on to the practice of suffering for the name of Christ." There's been a lot of theory in the book of Hebrews. A lot of theory that is fairly evident how to put it into practice, responding to Christ during the worship, he being the apostle and high priest of our confession, that we would not harden our hearts, not refuse him who speaks. Even last week in verses 5 and 6, we saw how we are to take the word of God. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," and we are to take the word of God and turn it over and repeat and apply it to ourselves, so we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper," and so forth. And what we have in verses 7 through 17, Hebrews 13 this morning, is that the description of that work of Christ in which he is preparing us for that lasting city, in which he is preparing us to receive what chapter 12 and verse 28 called that kingdom which cannot be shaken. We heard in the second half of chapter 12 that that is what is happening during worship. We come to the congregation, we join with the congregation in the heavenly Zion, and the Lord is preparing us to receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so how practically does Jesus get us ready for glory? That is the main question that is being answered in verses 7 through 17. The uninspired, not that it's not inspirational, but the words that are not Holy Spirit words or original to the text, title that some of our translations introduce in my Bible says, concluding religious directions. It is more than that. It is religious directions, but it is directions that are connected to, if Jesus is the one who is getting me ready for glory, then how does he do it? And more importantly, what should I do? What is the part he has given me in participating in that work? And we have organized the thoughts of the passage this morning around these three ideas. How does Jesus get us ready for glory? Well, first, through word ministry. Through word ministry. This isn't surprising. Jesus himself, on the night that he was betrayed, in his high priestly prayer, prayed, "Lord, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." The scriptures are God-breathed, says Paul in 2 Timothy 3, and able to equip us for every good work. They're able to make us wise for salvation, he says a few verses before that. They are the implanted words, says James chapter 1, which are able to save our souls. So there is word ministry. That is one of the things that Jesus uses to take someone that he has brought to faith in himself, who is now justified, declared righteous, and prepare them for glory, making us holy, getting us ready for heaven. Second is other worship ministry. The word as a means of grace in verses 7, especially verse 7, verses 7 through 9 gives way to the supper and even baptism, lightly hinted at, but definitely implied, verses 11 and 12. The word and sacraments, the means of grace by which the Lord establishes us and produces the outcome of conduct from our faith. Other worship ministry. And then in the third place, we hear that Jesus gets us ready for glory, not now only by the word ministry that he has entrusted into the elders, but also a watchful or a watching ministry. You remember that we have been, or perhaps you don't remember, but we have been through this passage once before. This is our first repeat text in our time together. But when we were considering the way the Lord has called elders in their ministry to congregations, we dealt with this passage and another like it from Acts chapter 20. Paul the apostle in his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, telling them to shepherd the flock of God, among whom the Holy Spirit had made them overseers and whom God had bought with his own blood, using that shocking language, God having purchased people with his blood and now entrusting to the elders the ministry of watching for them and watching out for their souls. So then this morning, word ministry, other worship ministry in the means of grace, and those two together, word and sacraments, ordinarily, primarily what we mean by the means of grace. We would say word, sacrament, and prayer, which we had earlier in chapter 4. Word ministry, worship ministry, watchful ministry. So first of all, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, in an age in which it is ever and increasingly unpopular to have authority of any kind in any institution, it strikes us that he says, remember those who rule over you. Now, there are those who say, well, this really just means lead. Well, there is definitely leadership here. And yet this is the word from which we get our English word hegemony. It is definitely a ruling and overseeing leadership. It is a leadership that we are called in verse 17 to respond to with obedience and submission. So there is this strengthening of and reinforcing of the authority of the elders among the people of God. What is the point of the authority of the elders? Well, it is because Jesus Christ is producing an outcome of conduct from our faith. This is why, in order for us to get to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, remember those who rule over you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. In order to get to a command like that, you have to follow well 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. If we are making elders by way of a rotation where we have some for a few years and then they're up and we need some others and then they're up and we need some others, but the guys from the first group, you know, one or two really aren't ready, don't feel like they want to come on yet, and all of a sudden you got gaps to fill and you're just finding the most likely candidates to keep the seat warm, then it will be very difficult to follow Hebrews 13 and verse 7. But if you are following 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 and identifying the quality of godly character by which God has designated to us, whom he has called, whom he has saved, whom he has grown, whom he has equipped for the office of elder, then you can say, when these men were recognized as being of such godly character as is required in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, when they were recognized already, there had been some outcome of conduct from their faith. And so one of the things that we need to do is we need to imitate their faith. The word that is translated follow here in the New King James is a word that means imitate. It is a word that is closely related to our English word for mimic. Now, this doesn't mean children follow the elders around aping their idiosyncratic mannerisms, but it does mean that elders are to be an encouragement to the congregation. They're to be full of the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They're to be slow to anger. They're not to be given to wine. They're to be men whose reputation is to be faithful and to have integrity. Those of us here this morning who are elders, that is a very challenging command to hear God give to others. Remember those who lead you, who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith imitate, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, while the authority of the elders is strengthened in this passage, especially in verse 17 with obedience and submission, but also here with the verb for ruling or leading, if the authority here is reinforced, so also are the limitations of that authority. The elders lead or rule according to the word of God. They do not come up with their own agenda for the leadership of the church and for what they direct the members of the church to do. They have not spoken their own words. Remember those who rule over you, not who have spoken well to you, not who have spoken wisely to you, but who have spoken the word of God to you. There is a duty that rests upon the elders to speak according to that which is from Scripture. I was telling the communicants class last Lord's Day afternoon that they ought to be able to challenge me if I ever give them direction, instruction, command. They ought to be able to say, can you show me that from the Bible, please, Pastor? Not in a way of talking back, not giving all of you license to be more disrespectful with your elders than you would be with your parents. I certainly hope you wouldn't talk back to your parents. This is not the knee-jerk reaction to an instruction or leadership, show me from the Bible, But if you can't see it from the Bible, and if you can't obey from faith in Christ and Scripture right away, you want to. I ought to be able to show you from the Bible at that point. You may not agree with me. You may not agree with the elders. And that's where verse 17 kicks in. But they need to lead from the Bible. They are doing word work. We saw that earlier when he says, imitate their faith. He's not just using the word faith in a vacuum, is he? We've had, haven't we, recently, an entire chapter on the nature of faith. And one of the things that we saw in that chapter is that it is of the nature of faith to hold to the Word of God as the Word of God, and therefore to obey it in all things and to count the promises of that Word as good as the thing promised itself. And so elders whose faith has produced by Christ's grace an outcome of conduct are not just ones who speak the word to us, but they are examples not just of how the word works, as is in the outline, but examples that the word works. That Jesus Christ, who saved them through the same word that they now teach and preach. And Jesus Christ, who has been sanctifying them, growing them in grace, is the same Jesus Christ who has grown them in grace by that word, is the one who is now growing others in grace by that word on their lips. That's the connection, verse 8 and verse 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so he says in verse 8, remember those who rule over you, because Jesus Christ is the same today as he was yesterday. He saved them by his word, and now he's put his word on their lips, and he's saving you by his word. And it's important to see the relationship of verse 8 and verse 9 to verse 7, because when he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, then he follows with, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. He's telling us why the word is so important. Because it is a means of grace. What is grace? Grace is good blessing for those who deserve only curse. We're most familiar with that part of the definition of God's grace. But it is also very much strength for those who have only weakness. It is blessing for those who deserve only curse, but also strength for those who have only weakness. You remember what God said to the Apostle Paul, what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when a thorn in the flesh was given to the Apostle Paul, and he prayed repeatedly that it would be taken away from him. And the Lord answered him, what? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And so here we have this doctrine, this teaching in our passage this morning. How does the Lord prepare us to receive an unshakable kingdom? How does he establish our hearts? How does he strengthen our hearts? How does he take that faith that he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has joined us to him so that his sacrifice has put away our sins and we are declared righteous? How does he take that faith now and grow us in that faith so that it produces the outcome of godly conduct, the outcome of brotherly love and stranger love and sufferer love and marriage and family love? How does it produce conduct that is without covetousness? we want to do verses 1 through 4. Does it because the word is a means of grace. It is Jesus' appointed tool for taking his strength, his life, his goodness, and working it in you. It is good that the heart be established by grace. And that brings us then to this other worship ministry. And it is very important now that we realize that he is teaching us also about the sacraments. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, those who serve the tent, and he's using there not the deacon word for serving to provide a service, but the worship word for serving. He says, we have an altar from which those who are still worshiping by means of the tent or worshiping by means of the temple have no right to eat. See, one of the things that apparently is in the background of the book of Hebrews is now that Christian worship is so simple, now that Christian worship takes place on earth primarily by means of the word, reading the word and hearing the word preached and singing the word and praying the word, and then sacraments that are just sprinkling of a little water and eating a bit of bread and drinking a little bit of wine. There is an outward simplicity, an outward unimpressiveness by comparison to what they were accustomed to what had come before. They miss the tent. They miss especially the temple. And not only was there an outward impressiveness of the tent and the temple, there was an outward impressiveness of the sacrifices. It was jarring to see an animal slaughtered and its blood poured out. It was jarring to see that blood splashed at the temple, splashed at the base of the altar. It was jarring to see the carcass go up in flame and be incinerated. And from many of the sacrifices, it was very enjoyable, seeker-friendly, if you'll allow me to use an anachronistic phrase, to offer meat. So enjoyable that even the seductress in Proverbs, when she is closing her grip around the young man, says, I've been and made sacrifice today. And yes, in part, she says, oh, we're not perfect, just forgiven. Let's go sin now. We've made our sacrifices. But she adds to it, I've got beef or mutton. She says, I have meat. Well, you tell me. You've got Church A on one corner of the intersection, Church B on the other corner of the intersection. Church A says, a bit of bread and a swallow of wine. Church B says, steak dinner, all you can eat, and the wine flows freely. Where do you go? Well, if Church A has an altar from which Church B has no right to eat, and that altar is not a pile of stones in front of an impressive building, but it is two rough wooden timbers arranged in a cross at one time outside a city once for all, where a sacrifice was offered and suffered under the burning wrath of God that was so successful that it never had to be repeated, and where he now continues to feed us upon himself, where he comes over and over and over again to his church and offers to them from that altar. And he says, this is my body given for you. This is my body broken unto you. Oh, yes. It's less outwardly impressive, and there's not so much there for the taste buds or the stomach. But if faith is the eyes, and faith is the mouth, and faith is the tongue and the stomach, and the meal is Christ, how much more infinitely glorious is the simple, outwardly unimpressive worship than that which at one day had caused the disciples to respond to the Redeemer, to the Savior. They said, "Oh, Master, look at the buildings and how great are the stones." And Jesus, not wanting them to be so impressed, told them, "Actually, their usefulness is outdated. They're about to be turned into rubble." He'd been teaching that since John chapter 2. When he said to destroy the temple and he'd rebuild it in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of his body, saying, "I've come to replace that," so that by the time you get to John chapter 4, we'll be reading through the Gospel of John now. Joy. By the time you get to John chapter 4, and there's the Samaritan woman, and she wants to pick an argument because she doesn't want to talk about her sin or her problems. And so she starts a theology conversation about worship. And she says, "Which one, Jesus, temple or mountain?" And he says, "Neither. It was the temple. The Jews had it right." Jesus actually tells her that. But he says, "God is spirit. The temple could never contain him. On the day that the first and greater temple was inaugurated for worship, Solomon's prayer was, 'Heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you.'" And yet, has not John already said to us this morning, "The Word was God"? He is the temple. He himself. And so we come to Jesus himself for the supper as a means of grace. With all that explanation, let's come back now to the text and listen to what he says. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, it has importance going back to the remember what Jesus has done in the elders. He is now doing through the elders in you. But it also has significance looking forward from verse 8 to verse 9. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not which foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Look, he says, at how those who eat the foods that come from the tabernacle, and apparently rather than seeing the sacrifices as looking forward to Christ, what they had done is, you know, what a lot of people do. You take a little bit of scripture and you pile the mysticism onto it, right? And you invent a theology of the nutritional, spiritual value of meat from the temple sacrifices. Not now. God is providing a once-for-all sacrifice for us at some point, and look at these sacrifices and participate in these meals as you look forward to Christ. But what he calls in verse 9, various and strange doctrines about foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And no wonder, because it was just a bunch of vain superstition attached to some Bible verses and some biblical practices. The substance was always to be Christ. And now he says, don't get stuck with the shadows, with the foods and the weird ideas that various People connected or familiar with them have come up with them. The heart is established not by food, but by grace. So just as when we hear the preaching of the word and we're thinking upon it and responding to it, one of the things that we're doing is we're saying this is not just a mechanical transaction in which if I listen, then I'll be able to follow. But we're hearing the preaching of the word saying, this is a means of grace. This is my heart being established by grace. Jesus works through this exercise, and I'm trusting him to work in me, and I'm looking to him to work in me. So also we are to do that at the table in the Lord's Supper. That the heart of the believer, when we have a right to eat from the altar, which is the cross of Jesus Christ, that the heart of the believer is established by grace. Therefore, Jesus also, verse 12, that he might set apart, make holy, sanctify the people with his own blood. And they're familiar now. They're familiar with what it looks like when the blood of the sacrifice is splattered, not just at the altar, but particularly on the Day of Atonement, was splattered upon the people. They're sanctified by the blood of Jesus. We, of course, are not splattered with blood, are we? We're not sprinkled with blood. The blood was shed once for all. The Lord ascended to heaven. The marks of our redemption still being born in glory. He appears there as a lamb who was slain. But we are splattered once for all with water. Poured and sprinkled. That blood of the sprinkling to which he referred in verse 24. And yes, it happens once in the believer's life, for we are set apart to him once, we are united to him once, we are regenerated once, we are joined to him through faith once for all. But his putting his mark upon us points us to his blood, in which he has made us holy. It's not as shocking and as a physical blood ritual, but the water of baptism again has an infinitely more glorious significance than all of the applying of all of the blood of all of the Jewish sacrifices throughout their history as it looked forward to Christ, because he was the substance. And so let us bear his reproach. Verses 13 and 14 have an increasingly necessary significance and principle in them for us, where we are culturally, as it is now no longer just becoming more and more unpopular to belong to Jesus Christ and hold to his word, but now even more and more despised and even considered immoral to hold to his word. We must be willing to bear his reproach, that the reproaches of those who reproach him, those who mock Christ and are opposed to him, that their opposition to him and disdain for him would fall upon us. Romans 15, verse 3. But here in particular, when he says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. It goes on in verse 15 to say, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice. And we see he's still on the same subject, isn't he? What is the particular reproach What is the particular way in which Christ is unimpressive and ridiculed and mocked? That is the occasion for verses 13 and 14. In this particular case, it's that his worship is very unimpressive. Imagine two little boys, and there's one worship going on over here and one worship going on over here. And one little boy from this worship is going on over here tells the other one, "Oh man, you got to see what we do in worship. We got this great big bull and they drag it out and the guy cuts its throat and the blood just comes out everywhere and then we set it on fire and we have a great big meal afterward." The other little boy says, "Oh, you should see what we do in worship. People move their lips and sound comes out." Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips. Outwardly unimpressive. They move their lips and sound comes out. But we are coming now to the conclusion of a book in which we don't want to miss those first three words, at least as written in the New King James. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That Jesus endured the mocking and betrayal and murder predicted in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, or maybe 1 to 20, because he was looking forward to that next verse that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, that in the midst of the assembly, he would declare his Father's name and sing his Father's praise. Brothers and sisters, it is glorious with the glory of Christ when we all together, by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us, open our mouths and sing. And sometimes it's slow, and sometimes we're using a hymnal from the 1950s, and the settings are high because we sing lower now than we did a couple generations ago. But we are offering sacrifice unto God that is more glorious than the slaughter of bulls and goats. And then we go from this place and we take that which occurred in the assembly, the offering of the heart, the offering of thanks, the viewing of the mercies of God. And we say, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Their sacrifices stop at the benediction. Your sacrifices are just getting started. Because that which is done in formal worship and has in it the glory of Jesus the Redeemer, who transformed your heart so that the grace tree which established your heart produces fruit from your lips, praise and thanksgiving to God, now branches out into your entire life so that as you do good works, and really the word share is it's actually a word that many of you recognize from the Greek koinonia. It is a sharing of the entire life. It's not just a sharing of possessions. It's a sharing of fellowship. It's a sharing of brotherly love. It's a sharing of loving even outsiders, particularly those whom you find to be in Christ, do good to all, and especially the household of faith. It is a sharing with the sufferers. What we heard this chapter open with. And he says, other people may not be very impressed, but there is someone far more important who is pleased. Do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Oh, if we only had faith to see and enjoy the response of God. You can imagine bringing someone who maybe even uses a lot of church speak and says a lot of the right things about Jesus. And you bring them to a service like this one. And there's a lot of words. And there isn't, an overwhelming, musical band. And there aren't a lot of external displays of enthusiasm. And you can imagine, I can imagine them coming and saying, that was amazing. It was the gospel and it was Christ and it was his word from start to finish. Hallelujah. But I can also imagine and have experienced that awkward attempt to say something positive right before they escape and never return again. And if you don't have faith, to look and say, yeah, we opened our work, we moved our lips and sound came out. If you don't have faith to say, and God was pleased, then you're going to be caught up, aren't you? We'll be caught up, aren't we? Won't we? If we cannot see by faith the end of verse 16, we will be embarrassed of the unimpressiveness of the means of grace, because its impressiveness is in heaven. That was the big problem for the Samaritan woman. She wanted to know what to set her GPS to get to the right place for worship. We say on the mountain, but those progressives who hold to the other, those 34 other books that we don't hold to, the recent ones. And Samaritans only recognize Genesis through Deuteronomy. They did this temple thing, but we say the mountain. We got 15. Our tradition is a lot older than theirs, Lord. Which one of us have the right place? I'm ready to put it in my GPS. And he says, you can't walk there. You can't drive there. GPS won't work because God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The time is coming and has now come. And he identifies himself as the Christ. And now our worship has this heavenly impressiveness, but you have to believe in him. The Holy Spirit has to have convinced you of who Jesus is and what he has done and where he is and what he's doing there and how what we are doing here connects with what he's doing there. You just can't. You don't have access to the impressiveness of Christian worship without Holy Spirit wrought saving faith. And yet we have weak faith often, don't we? It's not like we come every week and we are floored. At least that would give them something to wonder about, wouldn't it? They came in here and sat with us, and every one of us were just amazed, as we always should be, at what is taking place in heaven and on earth here and in our connection to heaven. Very quickly then, the Lord works in us by his word ministry and by this worship ministry, filling our worship with the means of grace, but also by this watchful ministry. Obey those who rule over you, same word as before, and be submissive. And the words for obedience, for obeying, and submissive here are both words that occur in the context of having someone who is trying to get you to do something, persuade you to do something. And so the obedience is an acquiescing, a giving in by action to doing what they say. The submissiveness is a yielding of the spirit to do what they say. And the common factor in both of these words in verse 17 is you didn't want to do it. It's helpful. If you've ever been in a situation where you had elders who were over you, and they're saying, this is what the Word of God says, therefore this is what we need to do, and you're saying, well, I just don't see that in the Word of God. Well, there's a verse for that. Because if these men are the ones whom the Lord Jesus has determined to use, and yes, these men have to have faith. These men are sinners. They had to trust in Christ. They had to grow in faith. They are still growing in faith if they're still here. Some of them would be out there. But still, they are the instruments that God has appointed. They're going to give an account. This, for they watch out for your souls, has an emphasis on being watchful, being alert, keeping up, persisting. Now tell me that this doesn't sound like a recipe for trouble. Men who are in authority trying to get people who aren't convinced that what they are trying to get them to do is what they should do, persisting and being watchful, and now we got other words, right? Like pushy, meddling, overbearing. Now it's quite possible to have an overbearing spirit. And much more important than to obey Philippians 4, let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand for the elders. But verse 17 is describing a situation in which the leaders who rule over them, who from verse 7 have spoken the word of God to them, who from verse 7 have this outcome of their conduct from their faith, they're trying to get the people in the church to which the letter of the that's now called Hebrews was first written. They're trying to get their leaders, are trying to get them to do things they don't want to do. And the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, says, obey, give in with your actions, and be submissive, give in with your heart. Very similar relationship between the two ideas as with reverence and godly fear in 12:28. Dignity in your actions, dignity in your heart and worship. Here, it's obedience, giving in your actions, submissiveness, giving in your heart. Y'all trying to be a biblical elder is not always a pleasant thing. In fact, in the rare occasion that you have a congregation that is following the first half of verse 17, the second half of verse 17 says it's a joy. But I'm sure you can imagine, or it doesn't take much imagination for you to understand, that even if you've got a congregation that's mostly keeping it, the focus ends up being on the grief. Why? Because it's the ones that don't that they most have to deal with. They have to give account. They follow a master who leaves the 99 and goes after the one. Now, which do you think, if Jesus has set among you as his primary instrument and growing you and producing the outcome of your faith? Which do you think is more profitable for you? For it to be a joy? For them to watch out for your souls, or for it to be a grief? Well, you don't actually get to, well, you can give your opinion. But if God already gave his opinion at the end of verse 17, we'll go with that one. So how does Jesus get us ready for glory? Well, word ministry is word is a means of grace, and worship ministry, sacraments, Lord's Supper in particular, worship that establishes a offering of the self to God in Jesus Christ, that even after the benediction issues in a life driven by the same principle. And watchful ministry. Watchful ministry. Elders who are given a job by Jesus, and your elders are going to, on the last day, give an account. So, if you don't want them to do what the Lord tells them to do, God helping them, I hope they keep doing it anyway. We'll keep doing it anyway. Because we can't get there and say, well, you know, that was a great plan you had, Jesus, but the congregation didn't like it, so we went a different way. No. Now, if this is the Lord Jesus' plan for growing you, will you adopt it with zeal? John will listen to the word. I'm going to look to the Lord to work in me by his word. Next time we have the supper, I'm coming. I'm looking to him by faith. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's feeding me now in this place upon himself from what he did for me on the cross. I'm going to take those ministries that the elders institute as official ministries, the carrying out of what God commands for churches to do. I'm going to participate as well as I possibly can. Or we can be indifferent. We can do just about as much as we've always done. We can say there are other unimpressive things, or there are other things that are more impressive. Which one will you do? Let's pray. Lord, grant to us the ministry of your Spirit, that we would work out our faith by fear and trembling. How we thank you for the necessary reinforcement and encouragement, that it is you who work in us both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. So grant the willing, we pray, and grant the working for your own glory, Lord Jesus. And it is in your name that we ask it, and your people here say, Amen.